And I'm sure you've been through that. I've been through that. You know, and that's when you come to realize that God loves you and He'll sustain you, even during the very, 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 very tough times. So let's pray to the Lord this morning as we look upon His Word. Heavenly Father, we've been singing and praises to You, and Jesus taught us the very first thing to say to You is, hallowed be Your name. Hallowed be Your name, Lord. Lord, I pray that You, by Your Spirit, will bind Satan today and that You will free Your truth to come upon us. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit, who inspired Dr. Luke to write the words and record the words of Jesus, that same Holy Spirit, Your Spirit, O God, will speak to our hearts and make the Bible come alive to us. Make it real, Lord. And wherever we need to be changed, God change us. Wherever each of us need to be changed, God change me, change my friends. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9 as we are continuing in our study of the Gospel of Luke. Today's message I call Stories of Self. One of the most difficult aspects of Christian living is the struggle of not putting self first. As humans, we have the natural concern for ourselves. As fallen humans, we have a strong desire to put ourselves above everything else. Call it ego, self-importance, or pride. People always have a natural inclination to take care of number one. Nevertheless, as believers, we're to be more than that. We're not to be copycats of our culture. And the culture does put self first. And as growing believers, as Christians who want to grow, that involves learning how to put Jesus first. Amen. How to submit our desires, our plans, our lives totally to Him as Lord. That's not easy, nor is it quick to learn. But it's important. In today's lesson, we have three short stories that we're going to cover about the disciples putting themselves first, acting in different types of pride, and the correction that Jesus gave in each case. You see, self-pride keeps us away from the blessings of God. Self-pride also destroys unity in the fellowship. Thus, today we find Jesus teaching His men how to live humbly, even as they and we live in a world of self-promotion. So let's begin where we left off last week. We'll begin at verse 46 and following, I call Model of Greatness. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. They were walking back to Capernaum. Jesus had been telling them that He was going to Jerusalem and He was going to Jerusalem to suffer. He had emphasized it. In last week's message, Jesus said, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Those words did not sink into their ears. They bounced off their ears. They didn't get the message at all. Instead, the disciples still believed that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to set up an earthly kingdom. They wanted administrative roles in that kingdom. And so as they walked behind Jesus on the road to Capernaum, they argued with each other. They debated. Who was the greatest among them? Who is going to serve in the cabinet of the new kingdom? Who's going to be vice president? Who's going to be secretary of state? Who's going to be secretary of defense? I'm making these things up. Who's going to be whatever position that there might be? Each one thought that he was the greatest and should have the greatest honor. Maybe in that walk, in that argument, they compared accomplishments. You remember Jesus earlier had sent them out two by two into a ministry of teaching the people, and Jesus had given them supernatural power. Do you remember that? They had received power to heal the sick. They had received power to defeat demons. They had received power even to raise the dead. I mean, that's incredible. They had gotten that. And maybe on that road, on that trip, as they walked to Capernaum, they began to compare notes. They began to say, well, Peter, Well, you know, I healed 3 blind people. How many did you heal? Well, John, I drove out 2 demons. How many did you drive out? And Andrew spoke up and said, I healed 4 deaf persons. How many did you heal? I mean, they might have just compared notes and argued with each other. Who's the greatest? Who's the most important? Arrogant, prideful, boasting. Not a trace of humility in the bunch. Jesus heard them. Now, they didn't think he did because he's up front, there and behind. But he knew their minds. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were saying. So when they got to the house that they were going to in Capernaum, Jesus would make it a point to talk about this. And he'd use a little child, probably a toddler. From the text, it sounds like a toddler to do it. Let's look at Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 33. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. Come here, boys. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus was making a point. He first of all challenged his guys to come clean. Tell the truth, boys. What were y'all talking about? I know it already, but what you know, come on, come clean. But they were embarrassed and they said nothing. So Jesus took a small child. Maybe it was the son of Peter, because they could have been in Peter's house. And he presented this child before him. And then Jesus picked up that small child, held him in his arms, and went on to teach his men an important lesson. You know, children are precious to us, especially young ones. We often find them cute. But in the scheme of society, they're not all that important. You see, children have no accomplishments. They have no social standing. They have no positions of importance in society. In Jewish society of that day, children were not considered important at all. Some rabbis did not want to teach the Torah to anyone under the age of 12 because they felt like they were too young to get anything from it. Children were valued by their families, but not valued by society. They were just there. That was the point. Children are by nature humble, and showing grace to them is a humble act. You see, nobody gains fame and glory by being nice to a child. But they do show character. They do show character. They do show humility. And humility was the lesson. These disciples have been expressing individual pride, boasting of their self-importance. What they needed more than anything was to learn something about humility, being humble and being willing to serve others with humility. Because in the eyes of the Holy Father, true greatness is seen in loving care for the little ones, those who are helpless, those whom the world passes by. Now, God is teaching us to love those and serve those who can't do anything for you. Those without status, those whom the world considers unimportant. That's who God wants us to serve. You know, there's a passage in the letter from James where James talks about how the church is making a big mistake to treat people as unimportant and important, putting them in different groups. Let's look at what he said. James chapter 2, verses 1 and following. My brothers, and that means sisters too, it's just a figure of speech. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? As believers, we're not to judge people by the world's standards. We're to treat everyone with dignity because each person is a creation of God. Each person is loved by God. I try to remind myself when I go to Walmart or other stores around here and I see other people and sometimes they dress in weird ways. Sometimes they have some weird jewelry on or some weird tattoos. And I try to remind myself, God loves that soul. God loves that soul. Because He does. Because He does. You see, we're all equal at the foot of the cross. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. Jesus was teaching His future apostles, His future ministers, what true greatness was. True greatness was not found in accomplishments or with titles or having positions. In the eyes of God, true greatness was in humble service toward others. Not being on top, but being willing to be least. And He was emphasizing to His future apostles, you're not too important to serve those that the world counts unimportant. You serve everyone. You know, there's a passage in Philippians where the Apostle Paul talks about the attitude that we ought to have. That's Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5, where Paul talks about what we have. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself. That doesn't mean emptied His divinity. It means emptied His glory. Emptied His glory by taking the form of a servant and being found in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the worst kind of death in that culture, death on a cross. The Son of God went from the highest place to the lowest place. He left the glory of heaven to the dirt of earth. He went from being honored to being rejected. He went from the crown to the cross. He did that because He loves us. Because He loves us. So we therefore have no right to have self, ego, and pride. And we are to live with a humble attitude. We are to be willing to serve others. None of us are too important to do whatever is necessary to serve others in the name of Jesus. And Jesus pictured here receiving a little child in His name equals receiving Him and His Father. Now, as I said at the beginning, pride keeps us from the blessings of God. Twice in the New Testament, it's written, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God never blesses pride. Never. Now, there is grace to become saved. We know about that. Grace to get saved. But you know, there's grace to live saved. Grace to be a Christian. Grace to live saved. And this passage that said God gives grace to the humble, you know it's in the present tense. God gives, 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 keeps on giving grace to who? To the humble. That's the prerequisite. Now, there are things in life we can be proud about. Pride by itself is not always wrong. You can be proud for your country. You can be proud of your family. You can be proud of the hard work you do. You can be proud of your sports team. I'm an Auburn graduate. It's been a few years since I've been proud of my sports team. I tell people I'm a fan sometimes with pride, sometimes with disgust. But lately it's been more disgust. But the point is, there are types of pride that are okay. But what's not okay is religious self-pride. It's self-pride, thinking, well, I'm okay, I'm right, I'm all right with God. I have imagined righteousness. No. Self-pride destroys unity. It damages fellowship. Well, it was certainly ripping apart the fellowship of those 12 disciples that day. They were arguing with each other on the road to Capernaum about who was more important. And you know, in our modern culture and even in our modern church, pride rips apart fellowships. People get upset because they don't get their way. They don't get their way. How many times has a church been torn apart or ripped apart, or the fellowship been disrupted because somebody didn't get their way? Don't you know the devil is behind that? I mean, that's one of Satan's favorite weapons. Jesus had to deal with this issue of individual pride. He did that by showing them a child and talking with them about how children demonstrate humility, and serving children, helping those who can't help you, demonstrate the kind of humility God wants us to have. He had to deal with self-pride. But Jesus also had to deal with group pride. Group pride. Let's look, continue on in our text. Verses 49 and following, I call ministry of welcome. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Now, as I've taught before, there were more disciples than just the 12. There were hundreds of disciples. They were just not as full-time as the 12 guys who walked with Jesus everywhere. There were men and women who believed in Jesus, listened to him, talked about him. They just weren't part of the 12. And apparently in that wider group of disciples, there was a man who was seeking to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And according to the text, it seems like he was successful doing it. God worked through him. God allowed him to do it. God allowed that ministry, even though he wasn't one of the special 12. But when the disciples, those 12 disciples learned about this, they didn't like it. They didn't. John especially didn't like it. "This guy's not in our group, Jesus. He's not a full-time disciple like we are. He's not in the club." So they tried to stop him. And Jesus had to correct that. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him. The one who is not against you is for you." The truth is, with Jesus, there is no middle ground. There's no middle ground. People are either for him or against him. There's no middle ground with Jesus. And Jesus was telling his men not to reject those who accepted him. Don't do that. This incident is showing us an example of a cliquism. Surely the church doesn't have cliques. I'm not looking at anybody. Don't you think I'm looking at you? Looking at the ceiling again. You know, people argue about things, and I'll be honest with you, people argue about theological things too. That's just part of it. They argue about theological. And there are some issues that are ground issues for us that are non-negotiable. There's some things that cannot be missed. We believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is Christianity. And there are some other thoughts that we hold to, but there are other things that are not necessarily critical. That's not going to determine whether you go to heaven or not. You understand what I'm saying? There's other issues in which there's honest disagreement. I had a guy 2 years ago who visited our church, and I usually call people up when they visit the church and try to talk to him. And his big issue was believing in the creation being literally six solar days, six 24-hour days. I don't hold that particular position. I think there's six acts of God, and that the days are literary techniques describing six acts of God in creation. You know, but that's okay. But for him, it was a big deal. If I didn't teach that the creation happened in six literal days, he wasn't coming back to our church. He told me so. I said, "Well, brother, I love you. I hope you find a place that ministers to you." That's not going to determine whether somebody goes to heaven or not, okay? I promise you that if you study the Bible seriously, you will find that scholars disagree on some things. There's honest disagreement on some concepts. That's okay. You know, there are other churches that believe that the only Bible God will bless is the King James Version. The King James Version. I mean, there are people who say, "If you don't use King James, I won't listen to you." My friends, that's one version. It's not even the first version written in English. It was written in 1611 by Cambridge scholars. Oxford scholars. And, you know, I mentioned to you before, I'll tell you this again, I'll move on. I'm getting off sidetrack. But, you know, the word Baptist is a made-up word. The word Baptist is a made-up word. Because when the Oxford scholars came to the word baptized, King James had given them an order not to translate anything in this Bible they were translating that differed from the practices of the Church of England. They weren't to do anything that disagreed with the practices of the Church of England. So when they came to that Greek word, I never pronounce it right. It's baptizo or baptizo. I never get it right. Baptizo, which means to dip or to immerse.
John the Baptist with John the Dipper. They couldn't say that because King James might cut their head off. So instead of saying what it meant, they made it up an English word, a fictitious word from the Greek, baptize. So Baptist is a made-up word, but we know what it means. It means for us, it means to immerse. My point is this. You can't say God only blesses one translation. Every week when I study with five different translations of the Scripture. One of them is King James. I study five translations of the Scripture, usually 10 to 13 commentaries. You can't say that one translation is the only one God will bless. That's ridiculous. But for some people, it's a big deal. You see where I'm coming from? Making a small thing into a big thing. Yeah, I'm reminded of a statement that Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite commentators, says. He says this, believers who think that their group is the only group God recognizes and blesses are in for a shock when they get to heaven. One of the best things that ever happened to me was when I was at Auburn University. I joined and was part of a Methodist group. In fact, I lived at the Wesley Foundation. I worked there. I worked there and had a dorm room there. And for 2 years, I was part of a Methodist youth group. And that taught me, because I'd grown up a Southern Baptist, that taught me there are Christians who are good people all over the place. Okay? There are good Christians all over the place. Now, I'm not talking about cults. I'm not talking about Jehovah's Witness or LDS or something where they deny the Bible. I'm not talking about that. But there are good Christians all over the place. Now, that doesn't mean I agree with some of the theology being taught in some of these denominations today, because some of them have gone woke and crazy. But it means I recognize there are Christians in different groups. Does that make sense? They're Christians. We're not to have cliquism. We're not to have clubism. We're to love people. There's no place for group pride. Finally, today, let's look at the following verses I call Mercy of Messiah, verses 51 and following. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Verse 51 is actually a transition verse in the Gospel of Luke. It divides the Gospel of Luke. The first 8.5 chapters tell of Jesus coming, his arrival upon this earth, his ministry on the earth, his teachings to the public, his healings of the sick, his power over demonic forces, his coming to anyone who would receive him as Messiah. But beginning here, at this point in Luke's Gospel, the storyline changes to his going. His going. He is going to Jerusalem for the last time. He is going to the cross. His Galilean ministry is over. Most of his Judean ministry is over. From this point forward, he will focus more on training the 12 disciples than preaching to large groups. He'll still preach to some groups, but his focus will be on training these 12 men. We're only halfway through the Gospel of Luke, and we've already gone through 2.5 years of Jesus' ministry. There's roughly 6 months left in Jesus' ministry. He's headed to Jerusalem. He won't go there directly. He'll take a meandering approach, but he's determined to get there by the springtime for the Father's ordained time of Passover. And as Jesus traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem, he did an unusual thing. He went straight down through the province of Samaria. Now, you had the province of Galilee, which was farming country, by the way. You had the province of Samaria, and then you had the province of Judea, which was rough terrain and was basically raised sheep and goats. Most of the Jews would cross the Jordan River, go around Samaria, and cross back the Jordan River into Judea, so they'd stay in roughly Jewish territory. But Jesus would go straight through. He'd go through Samaria. Now, why was that such a big deal? Well, I've got to give you about a minute and a half history lesson to explain this. King Saul, first king of Israel, all 12 tribes. King David, king over all 12 tribes. His son Solomon, king over all 12 tribes. But after Solomon died, the kingdom divided. 10 of the tribes, roughly 10 of the tribes, became their own country. 2 of the tribes became their own country. And you had a country in the north called, that called themselves Israel and made their capital a city called Samaria. And the kingdom on the south called themselves Judah and kept their capital in Jerusalem. Well, these two kingdoms coexisted for about 200 years. Sometimes they got along, sometimes they actually fought each other. And God sent prophets to both kingdoms because all 12 tribes belong to the people of God. But over the course of the 200 or so years, the northern tribes never really turned to God, and so God brought judgment. He brought the Assyrian Empire, who conquered the northern kingdom, took most of them away into captivity, and only left a handful there. And then the Assyrians brought in Gentile people into that land so that there was a mixture of Gentile people and what was left of Jewish people. Does that make sense? And over a period of time, the Jewish people that were left began to intermarry with the Gentile people who came in. And the result was they created sort of a half-breed of people, partly Jewish, partly Gentile. They actually created their own religion. They built their own temple on the top of Mount Gerizim. They did some Jewish rituals, and they added in pagan rituals to it. They were a mixture. And so as a result of this, the Jews in Judea and the Jews in Galilee, below them and above them, hated the Samaritans. They saw them as traitors to God, half-breeds. That's why when we get to the gospel, and the gospel goes out Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the other most parts of the world, that was a text, and there was a lot of prejudice there. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They considered them traitors. The Samaritans hated the Jews. They considered them arrogant cousins. So there was prejudice there. And most Jews would avoid the area of Samaria. But you know, Jesus would go right through. You know the story of the woman at the well? That was in Samaria. And so Jesus is going through Samaria. He's going through this territory. And he sent out some of his disciples to kind of make arrangements ahead of him. I mean, there are 13 guys going to show up. They need a lodging. They need to eat food. So he sent out these guys ahead of him to kind of make arrangements. And when they get to the town, this particular town, the particular town says, you're a Jew and you're going to Jerusalem. Well, what's wrong with our temple? We got a nice temple on Mount Gerizim. You uppity two-shoes Jew. You're too good for us. We don't care about you. We don't want to listen to you. So the representatives came back to Jesus and said, Jesus, we're trying to make reservations over here in this town at the Holiday Inn. I'm making that up. And they don't want anything to do with us. And James and John come to Jesus and said, Jesus, we got the answer to that. Let's call down fire from heaven and burn them all up. Now, why do you even think that? Because they had just recently been on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that a couple lessons ago? And they saw Elijah. They saw Elijah. And what happened in the life of Elijah? Elijah in 2 Kings had some enemies come to try to assassinate him, and he called down fire from heaven and burned them up. And guess what? They were in that area where that happened. And so they said, you know, we just saw Elijah. Hey, we're in the territory where Elijah did this. Let's do it again. Let's call down fire from heaven and burn up our enemies. Jesus said, no, boys, no, you got the wrong idea. You got the wrong idea. No. We ain't doing that. Sorry. Oh, gosh. You know, ESV doesn't give the words because it's not in all the old manuscripts. And sometimes when some of the scripture is in some of the manuscripts, but not in all of them, some of the Bibles will put them in parentheses or put them in a bracket or put them in a footnote. ESV puts it in a footnote. But if you have a King James or a New American Standard, it's in there. It's in there. You'll read this. So let me read what is recorded that Jesus said. It's in the footnote ESV, but this is what I believe he said, because this is what's recorded in other translations. He said this, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them." But to save them. Check yourself, boys. You're full of prejudice. You're full of ego. You don't get my ministry. I'm not here to burn people up. I'm here to save people. Jesus was showing compassion on people who rejected him. Aren't you glad he still does that today? So Jesus and his guys just went on to another town. And let me tell you about this as I begin to wrap up. Later in Christian history, in the book of Acts, which I do plan to teach, and we'll come to it when we get there. Later in Christian history, a deacon by the name of Philip would actually go witness to Samaritans and win many of them to Christ. But God supernaturally, sovereignly withheld his Holy Spirit from them. And sent the Jerusalem church sent Peter and John to go investigate. And when Peter and John got there and realized that these people were believing, but God hadn't blessed them with the Holy Spirit yet, and I'm going to get to that when we study Acts, they had to pray for them. You know what else they had to do? They had to touch them. They had to touch them one by one by one. I pray for you. I pray for you. I pray for you. I pray for you. And God sent the miracle. And there's a story there that I look forward to telling you when we get to the book of Acts. John had to touch the very people he once wanted to burn up.
Wow.
You see, God had a bigger plan. God had a bigger plan. Well, we've seen three stories of self, two stories of pride, one of prejudice. Pride divides, prejudice divides, only humility unites and blesses. And aren't we glad we have a Messiah of mercy, a Savior who cares for each individual person, who loves each and individual person, not because they're good, but because He is. He doesn't love us because of, He loves us in spite of. He loves us anyhow. And may our stories not be a story of self, but a story of service. Amen. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have the words that Dr. Luke wrote so many centuries ago. I thank you that they're translated into English where we can read them. And I thank you that we can learn what Jesus said and what he taught. And Lord, I pray again that you build us as your children. And I pray that if there's anyone who does not know for sure that they are your child, that they would reach to you even now and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Because that's all it takes. Lord Jesus, save me. And thank you, God, that you love us so much, you'll do that. We praise you and we do say, hallowed be thy name. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing our closing song.
His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord, He is the mighty King, Master of everything. His name is wonderful, Jesus, my Lord. Shepherd, the rock of all ages, Almighty God is He. Bow down before Him, love and adore Him. His name is wonderful, Jesus, my Lord.
Thank you again for being here. Over the next month, we're going to be focusing on Easter offering. This is to support home missions. You saw one video. We'll show a video each week. There's special envelopes there by the offering box. If you can give anything over this next month toward home missions, please just put it in these envelopes, and that's where it will go to support our missionaries who are working in America. Don't forget to, when you can, to support our own church too. We need your help as well. Please invite people to join us next week as we continue. We'll finish up chapter 9 next week. We've been in it 3 or 4 weeks now. We're going to finish it up next week. We're going to finish that up as we continue this study. Let's read our Bible verse together today and we'll be dismissed. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Amen. God bless you.